I'm going to read this morning from Psalm 67. Psalm 67, I'll give you a chance to have a look up in your Bible. And of course, as usual, if you have forgotten your Bible, you don't have one, you'll find the passage in your bulletins. Psalm 67. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. The word of the Lord. There's no doubt that most Christians, including here in our own church today, are more than familiar with the call of Matthew 28 to take the gospel, the good news of God's blessing, demonstrated by the incarnation of Jesus Christ and God's salvation through Jesus' death on the cross to the nations. Jesus' mission on behalf of the Father, we know, was a fulfillment of prophecy and a promise from back in Genesis 12, where Abraham was told that he would be the father of a nation and be a blessing to all nations. The seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the longed-for Messiah, was and is the means of blessing to all nations of the earth. But if we look to what we generally know about Israel at the time of Jesus, it seems pretty obvious that they didn't get the memo. We only have to look at the treatment of Jesus by the experts in the law, the Pharisees and the scribes, when they find Jesus associating with any Jew of low standing, never mind if Jesus had hung around those from the nations outside Israel. We only have to see the additional rules that the Pharisees and Jewish lawmakers made over and above God's law to avoid having anything to do with non-Jews, to see that they seem to have had no intention of being bearers of any blessing towards other nations. Even Jesus' disciples in John 4, when they came across Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, couldn't hide their awkwardness that Jesus would be speaking even to Samaritans and a woman at that. This is what verse 27 of John 4 says. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" If we look back at Israel's history, they do not seem to fare much better there back in the Old Testament. The story of the prophet Jonah always sticks out to us like a sore thumb, doesn't it? Jonah was a prophet at the time of Jeroboam II. He was a terribly wicked king. Jonah not only witnessed, but he actually prophesied the borders of Israel would expand under this evil king, Jeroboam, which in itself is a great mercy by God to his people who were in great distress at the time, even though their leader was evil and had actually led the people as well to commit evil underneath his rule. Later on in the book of Jonah, we see that very same Jonah, having known and witnessed God's mercy, refuse outright to take the message from God to a city of the nations. And what was even worse, that he defied God and tried to head in the complete opposite direction. If we take these pictures and stories we know well, we may be forgiven for thinking that no one in the Old Testament Israel had any interest or care for the nations. For God to be known among them, other than by their destruction. But that's not the case. And I bet that you didn't expect to hear and read one of the most passionate and heartfelt missionary prayers for the Gentile world, for the nations, to come from the Psalms. And that's exactly what we have here in Psalm 67. But before I go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your great mercy and your grace, you have purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ many peoples in the nations already, many who are gathered here this morning. And it's so easy for us to get comfortable with that salvation, to forget that we were once those outside of the flock, those who opposed Jesus Christ, those who had no mercy, those who refused the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that coziness and comfort, although we are comfortable to praise your name, which is good, we forget that we have a mission, that your blessing on us is not just for our own consumption, but in order to bless those who are yet to be blessed, those who are lost, those who are blindly walking towards death and destruction. Lord God, through your word, confront us a little, but Lord God, more, teach us to have the joy of the psalmist, the joy in doing your will, the joy in seeing your work in the nation, the joy because of the joy we have in our own hearts for the blessing that we receive through your grace, your mercy, your face shining towards us. Holy Spirit, be with the words. Holy Spirit, may the psalmist's words shine brightly as they are your words. And may it do the work on your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you've never read or heard this psalm other than this morning, but somehow the words seem a little familiar, it's because you have heard the words before. You've heard the words that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among the nations, spoken several times from this pulpit as one of the benedictions that Wally has blessed us with over a couple of times. And I hope after this morning, we as a church, as a sample of the people of God, will give more weight to those words, to these words, not just as a pretty or a nice saying, but as a weighty call to the people of God. Our psalm is labeled by the scripture as a psalm, a song. That's an inspired word. It's not the label that our Bibles put there. It's good to imagine this being sung, but if we want help in finding out the tone of this psalm, it's not only the song, but the well-written words and the layout of the writing. Starting with the very first word of the psalm, the word may. The word may tells us that this is a prayer, a petition. If we take the psalm as a whole and its repeated expressions, we also see that it's a very heartfelt plea. It may seem at first glance that the psalmist is just asking to be blessed, but there's more to it than that. And as I mentioned when we started, not everyone of the nation of Israel was ignorant to the promise of God to bless the nations. And the psalmist is one of those people that is invested in getting the knowledge of God to the nations as a priority. Not just because it's God's will, God's desire and plan, but because as a man of God, the psalmist's passion is to love what God loves. And it should be a passion of ourselves. It's a bit like Daniel when he realized that God had set a time limit to the exile to Babylon of 70 years, a time that was coming to an end. Daniel didn't think to himself, I'm just going to wait on God and just let him do his thing and see if he'll do it. Daniel got down on his knees and prayed incessantly to God that God would do what he'd promised he would do. And this is the psalmist's heart as he prays for the will of God to be done. As all of Scripture, we not only get a pleasant Scripture to meditate on or even sing, we get to learn things about God, what he delights in, what is his will for his people, even his will for the nations. As with all Psalms, there is teaching even in the structure. But if we want to break down the Psalm for ourselves this morning, we can look at it in this way. The psalmist begins by approaching God on the subject of blessings. And the blessings of God are a springboard for us and for the psalmist to remind Israel and the future people of God, even us here, the nature, the immediate purpose, and the ultimate purpose of God's blessing on his people. Some may be surprised to find out that it's not the Mercedes-Benz that Janis Joplin prayed for. If we summarize what verses are telling us, then we may have an idea where we're going. Verse 1 tells us the nature of God's blessing, what it looks like, their substance. Verse 2, in the context of this psalm, tells us the immediate or close purpose of God's blessings to his people, what God expects as an upfront result of his blessing. The reason I say upfront in this way is just as God's blessings do not end by the receiving of those blessings by his people, neither does the purpose end with what's mentioned in verse 2. Because in verse 3 to 5, the ultimate purpose of God's blessing is revealed. And this is enforced for us in verses 5 to 7. Did you ever think that you'd see a text about mission to the world in a psalm? As I said, Psalm 67 is known as the missionary psalm. So let's get stuck into the text and see what the psalmist is so passionate about. Read with me in your Bibles and let's start with verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Does that sound vaguely familiar to anyone else? It's very familiar, isn't it? Well, it should, but here's a little help if you need it. Numbers 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." The high priestly blessing was the first given to Moses for Aaron, the first high priest, to bless God's people in the way that God wished them to be blessed. The same blessing was passed on down all the high priest to the very final high priest himself. But back to verse 1. We see that the psalmist is reaching out to God in prayer to a very comprehensive blessing of God. And the words that are given us an indication of the kind of blessing the psalmist speaks of, the nature of God's blessing. There may only be three aspects in verse 1 of this blessing, but it's very comprehensive, even those three words. Grace. We begin with grace. Can there be any greater blessing when it comes from God than his grace? As Spurgeon says, "Grace is the first link in a chain of mercies, and mercy is a foundational attribute of our salvation." If we think about it, can there be any blessing at all, or any blessing after that, if there's not the blessing of grace or the mercy of God? Without grace, can God even look at us? It's not just the world or the church who need grace in order to be seen by God, but the nation of Israel in the Old Testament time of the psalm They needed God's grace, and they knew it. A call, a prayer for grace is a blessing in itself. And a call for grace as a blessing is the realization that all hopes of blessing by any merit are lost. And we can only rely on the mercy and grace of God to receive it. The psalmist sings it. He prays it. He pleads it. Without grace, there is only judgment. Instead of the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, only the curses. For the church, there is only grace by the blood of the high priest, Jesus Christ. Only through him and by his blood can we obtain God's blessing, never mind to be able to put his blessings to work. The same goes for Old Testament believers. They did not know how that grace would be applied, but they knew they needed mercy from God. Grace, and thereby mercy, is also tied to salvation. As I said, although there are three descriptors of the blessing from God in verse 1, they're all inseparably linked. There can be no blessing without God's grace. There can be no blessing, grace, or mercy if God does not make his face shine upon us, if he turns his face away. The phrase "bless us" is such a simple phrase, but it's only simple if it comes from man. But when the blessing comes from God, his blessings are even far more than the numerous blessings that we find for ourselves written and named in his word. If we want to clarify the phrase "bless us," we need go no further than the following words: "Make his face shine upon us." Then that gives us a flavor of what it means not only to have grace from God or his blessing. These blessings can be pictured by God's turning towards us to shine his face on us as a picture of his favor towards us. And if we wanted to remember a picture demonstrating that, we only have to remember as far back as God granting Moses to see the back of his glory, just a little of his favor. How much like our psalmist is Moses? Do you remember how Moses pleaded for the sparing of Israel so early in the wilderness wandering? This is what Scripture says: "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people.'" See, Moses pleaded that God would turn his face towards them and not against them as they deserved, for the same reason that the psalmist reveals to all of us in verse 2 of our psalm. Moses appealed to God that God's way would be known to the Egyptians by seeing how God deals mercifully with his people. In the same way, the psalmist's song of prayer is not that God's blessing be hoarded or clung onto by Israel, but that the blessings are the means to make God known to not only his people, but to the nations. And the same goes for us here in the church. When we are blessed with the grace and the mercy of salvation, or even material blessings as Israel experienced, the use of these blessings is not for our own selfish enjoyment. Yes, God gives us many things, many blessings that benefit us and give us joy and comfort in the life we live on this earth. But the psalmist reminds us that these blessings have a higher purpose. And if we love the blessing giver, our highest motive will be not only to use every blessing, both spiritual and physical, for the reaching of the nations, but that those nations would also know the gracious giver of the blessings. That's what the psalmist says in verse 2. Listen. "That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. All the earth, all the nations. That's the immediate and near purpose of God's blessing, to know his way and his saving power. Literally, salvation. What can be known about the ways of God? Is there anything in particular that the psalmist thinks we should be making known to the world? We know that in order for God's ways to be known, we ourselves must know this God of blessing. And for that to happen properly, that requires our salvation in order that we indeed can truly know and share of a God who has turned his face towards us through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. If we look at the text, we do not have to look very far for what can be made known of God's way. We already know, starting with verse 1, with God's grace, his mercy, and his kindness, as his face is turned towards us in a favorable way. But because of that grace and mercy and favor, those attributes of God, verse 2 makes it known that he is the God of salvation. A God of salvation of even the nations. The way the ESV puts the word power in there is an emphasis that God alone sovereignly possesses the power to save and the grace and the mercy to exercise that power. In verse 4, the psalmist tells us more that can be made known about God. There is his just judgment. What does the psalmist mean by judgment? Is it the role as judge or a role of the ruler of all? It can be seen as both, but the emphasis here is on the righteousness and the equity of how God rules, of how he rules the heavens and rules the earth, how he rules his people and all the nations. And then the psalmist looks forward in time in verse 7 to both the physical and spiritual complete fruitfulness of the earth according to God's will. So what does this judgment of God look like? Verse 4 brings to mind God's judgment both in his righteous punishment of the wicked, but mainly his balanced, righteous, and fair governance of the world, seen and unseen. His righteous guidance of all the nations, unseen now, but still happening. And in the time to come, it'll become more obvious. So the psalmist, by pleading with God for blessing on his people, has revealed not only the nature of God's blessings in verse 1, but also the purpose of his blessing in verse 2. And that is for God to be known. Now in verse 3, the psalmist has, in his heartfelt plea to God and passion for God's way, you can see it on the page, bursts into worship as he cries out in verse 3, "Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." The last line, directly translated, literally says, "Let the people praise you, all of them." The psalmist in himself demonstrates for his people, as well as all of those saved by God in Christ, even us here in this hall, the pure delight and longing for the implementation of God's will. That should be the mark of all of us. The true believer longs for what God longs for. Not just ourselves to be blessed, but that God's will for the nations is accomplished. The psalmist repeats his worship and his prayer word for word in verse 5. This is not because the psalmist is lazy or has run out of ideas. It emphasizes this higher purpose of blessing by not only emphasizing the praise of God by the nations in its repetition, but here's a little insight. Look at what's sandwiched in between the two duplicated lines of praise in verse 3 and 5. It's a Hebrew pattern of writing, poetry, or song. But its main use is not beauty or symmetry, but of emphasis. So dead at the center of the psalm, sandwiched between the believer's outburst of praise, is the main point of the whole psalm in the form of verse 4. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Why on earth would the psalmist pray that the nations be glad and sing for joy? Would he not just want them to be crushed and kneel before God? Anyone can sing praises out of fear and duress. But nations who have come to the true knowledge of the living, gracious mercy of God, nations on whom God's face has shone by the salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, as they've come to know His goodness, His kind favor, and repenting to take advantage of His marvelous blessing in salvation, those are the kind of people. Those are the kind of people who don't just sing. They cannot help but sing. They cannot help but sing and sing with joy. That is the higher ultimate purpose of the blessings of God on us, His people. That the nations be glad and sing for joy. Yes, it is that God be known, but also that that same knowledge leads to the joyful worship of the one true gracious God. Verse 4 also adds to the fuel for God's worship. I gave a brief mention of it earlier, that God judges with equity. God is a non-partial. He is fair, even-handed, does not show unbalanced favor. He is righteous and rules righteously, unlike what the nations are used to in the corruption, strife, and greed and partiality of our earthly rulers. God's power doesn't only extend to salvation, but to righteous ruling, His righteous ruling of the nations. By His power and sovereignty, God guides the nations, even if they do not see it. Not only is the role of God's blessing to make God known, but in the making of God's known, the people of God, even all the people of the nations, praise Him. So not only are the blessings to make Him known, but verse 3 to 5 tell us that blessings flow in order that God is praised. Verse 4 tells us that those blessings are to lead to God being enjoyed. And verse 7 tells us that God is also, by all these things we have heard, to be feared. Verse 6 and 7 are like a poetic look into the future, but speaking of it as if it's already been achieved, because if it is God's will, then God, by His sovereign grace and rule, will make it so. Why speak of the earth yielding its increase of crops, yielding their harvest? In the time this was written, one of the visual proofs or reminders of God's blessing on the nation of Israel was good crops, as promised in Deuteronomy. But the psalmist is not just talking about the physical, but also the spiritual. Even in our day, way beyond the days of the psalmist, the whole earth still groans under the curse, both the physical and the spiritual. But a day is coming when the curse of Adam will be fully lifted, and both creation and the nations will be restored, the ground to full harvest and the people to rightful, God-honoring, reverent fear. We give prophets like Jonah such a hard time for their failing, but we well know that no one in the Old Testament could get the blessings sung of the psalmist by their own merit. They all failed, no matter how godly they were. Every person, even the most lauded follower of God up until now, have never fully achieved what the psalmist calls us to do. But what we do know, and all who love God, whether here in this building or in heaven long passed away, is that the blessings of God have been fully obtained by fulfillment of Israel in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ and His perfect favor before God, in Him all blessings are received and the nations are blessed. We too, as we are in Christ and therefore in receipt of these blessings through him, like the psalmist, long for his blessings and his ways to be known. We want the nations to know of our salvation so sweet, a salvation so costly, a salvation that turned God's wrath away from us, so that in Christ, God's face of favor shines on us. The cost of the favor and the blessing of God on us was for the face of God to turn away from his Son and towards us, to allow his Son to face the wrath that we deserved. The final high priest, Jesus Christ, truly is the one who pronounces the priestly blessing of God over us, his people, by his own merit on the cross and not our own. Jesus did not remain under the wrath of God, but in his resurrection, his triumph over sin, and his resurrection to glory and the right hand of the Father, he alone is the instrument of the perfect judgment, the perfect ruling, and the perfect guiding of the nations. And he is the object of our joyous praise and righteous fear. Psalm 67 begins with a plea for mercy. That's where our journey begins to reach the nations. We cannot bless the nations with the knowledge of the ways of God or demonstrate his equity and kindness and joyous praise if we do not know him for ourselves, if they are not our own in Jesus Christ. And if they are, then we are urged by the word of God through the psalmist to take every blessing God pours out on us and turn it back to his praise by using everything he has blessed us with to bring his ways to the knowledge of the nations. Thinking back about Jesus' disciples' reaction to Jesus making God known to the Samaritan woman at the well, the funny thing is that the woman's first reaction to finding out who Jesus was to go on a mission to tell everyone in her village about it. Does this mean we all drop everything and become missionaries? That is only a calling for a few, but it's worth thinking and praying about. But what it does mean is when we wake up each day, although we have to make plans to live of what God has given, we do not only make the use for our own benefit. We do not make the everyday our highest priority, but learn to love the priorities of God and put our blessings to use, both financial and our giftings, in order that God's praise may be given by the nations. If we were urged many months ago in the parable of the wise servant to use tainted money of the earth to make friends in heaven, how much more the blessings of God? What does that look like practically, you know, in a small way? We can start by prayer for those who preach and bring the word in our own church, for those who are missionaries. It can even be a prayer to have missionaries, for missionaries to come from our own ranks one day and for us to be able to support them. It can be that that the needs of missionaries in our own region are made known to us so that we can be effective in their ministry while we have none of our own. We all have a mini mission field, more than one mission field in our own lives, whether it's close at hand with our families or a bit further afield in our workplace or beyond. It can be a deliberate change in mindset in those circumstances both financially as well as witnessing. For example, if your daughter asks you to explain what the red letters in the Bible are, you don't spend the majority of your time technically and theologically weighing out the pros and cons of their precise function, but make a joyful and heartfelt use of the opportunity to make the gracious and merciful ways of God known, sowing the seed for God's glory to spread to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in your word, you say, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. And Lord God, many here in this building are the receivers of good news and the receivers of great blessing in your Son, Jesus Christ. But as Paul says in Romans, there is still the struggle between the fallen earth and our new heavenly identity. And sometimes, Lord, in our weakness, we forget that we are not the only ones who are in need of blessing. And you, O God, deserve to be worshipped by every single being on earth, seen or unseen. So, Lord, give us a passion. Give us a heart like that of the psalmist. A heart first for everything that you love, that the Spirit loves, that the Son loves, that we love to do your will, that we love to do the things that please you and result in your praise and worship. And then as you conform us to your ways and the ways of your Son, that you will also plant a seed to love the nations, to love those who were like us, lost without direction, still accountable for their sin, but unaware, even stubborn, of your mercy and your grace in your salvation. You are more than just even, gracious and righteous and non-partial in your judgments. In your mercy, you go out of your way to be able to lay upon your mercies those who do not deserve it, just as you have done for us. Bless us, Lord God, and motivate us, even in the small things to begin with. We ask you these things in Christ's name. Amen.